The sacrament, so compassion and blood, the sanctification of human suffering. I think I'd best follow the announcements they make in church now, which is to say, please take this opportunity to close your mobile phones. First, sacrament of the rich. In the 13th century, extreme ownership was known as the sacrament for the rich. Parish priests, to cite one example, would claim as a particular sort of in-kind soul fee ownership of the linen sheets upon which the sick person had been anointed, or of the candles that had been lit during the ceremony. One piece of evidence from Germany in 1260 reports that only those, quote, worth at least two cows should bother asking for the sacrament. Clerical avarice and other factors, such as fear of contagion from those dying, contributed to making anointing a forgotten sacrament. One may argue that today anointing of the sick again suffers eclipse, though for different reasons. The obliviousness results in part from various misunderstandings about the sacrament's purpose in the Christian life. Overall, contrary to what the church expects, a certain lassitude has taken grip on both the ministers of the sacrament and those who should seek its administration either for themselves or for others. A widespread and general confusion among Catholics about the need for any sacrament partly explains today's neglect of the sacrament of anointing of the sick. By and large, contemporary Catholic thought provides sketchy instruction about the purpose of the sacraments and therefore about their necessity. To set forth this basic Christian catechesis does not require recourse to elaborate theories. Aquinas captures the Church's teaching on the necessity of the sacraments with both clarity and succinctness. Quote, sacraments, he writes, are necessary for man's salvation inasmuch as they constitute certain sensible signs of invisible things by which man is sanctified, unquote. Instead of this solidly orthodox position, however, average parishioners likely think of sacramental celebrations as so many figures on their cultural landscape. They feel at liberty to choose to participate, moreover, in the ones that suit their pleasure and convenience. Young priests report that not uncommonly they meet parishioners at civic or social events who compliment them on their performance at the parish, but who rarely attend Mass. In the 2013 session of this conference for priests held in Nashville, I spoke on the importance of priests giving proper instruction on sacramental efficacy for the sake of their pastoral practice. Forgetfulness of sacramental efficacy, namely that the sacraments do something in the supernatural order, affects anointing of the sick in particularly harmful ways. Take one example. Many Catholics think of this sacrament as ordered to provide comfort to a grieving family instead of sacramental graces to the sick or dying person. Others, including lay ministers, opine that, for reasons of relevance to the average believer, the sacrament requires non-sacramental and even secular rites to complement its administration. Not a few churchgoers, for instance, consider anointing as the appropriate Catholic setting to offer a Christian-tinged form of psychological grief counseling. It seems to me that in order to preach effectively about the need for gravely sick Catholics to receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, priest must first preach about the nature of the church's sacraments and their efficacy. This moment of evangelization must include an explanation of what is distinctively efficacious in each of the sacred seven sacrament, septenarii. To ensure the integrity of the church's sacramental practice requires, to sum up, sound preaching and catechetical instruction. As misunderstandings about the nature of anointing spread, the Catholic people come to entertain odd notions about sacramental practice. Given the aforementioned confusion about the last rites, many Catholics understandably came to espouse the view that lay people, or at least deacons, could serve as ministers of the sacrament of anointing the sick. It seemed to such folks that professional training, not sacramental character, best prepares one to care for the sick and dying. The popular appeal that this proposal met among clerics and lay people illustrates the extent to which the Church's sacramental actions have become desacralized. This abuse, moreover, enjoys a certain logic within some schools of, we regret to say, liturgical theology. If the sacraments are mere symbolic actions that aim to alter or to sustain a person's religious consciousness, what difference does it make who performs them? In fact, it may be argued, one should prefer the more gifted symbolic enactor to a deputed religious functionary, otherwise known as a priest. Similar observations can be made about the other sacraments. If the Mass provides a meal, why can't anyone serve it? If the Eucharist occasions a community event, why should the priest offer Mass without the event planner? If holy orders disputes a functionary, why reserve priestly ordination to men? If penance affords me someone to tell my troubles to, why should I confess my seemingly unproblematic adulteries and so forth? At the Franciscan Church in New York, where confessions are still heard daily, St. Francis on 31st Street, I recently found a sign posted on the confessional. Its message: tell only your sins and not those of your neighbor or husband. Yep. In a word, as Archbishop Denoya likes to say, the truth matters. In a note dated 11 February 2005, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith was obliged to clarify what had become a widespread misconception about the suitable minister for the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. The Congregation, as you know, reaffirmed that only priests and bishops can administer the sacrament. In a commentary published shortly thereafter by two Dominicans in the Priest magazine, the authors explain that the reasons for this determination pertain directly to the theological meaning of the sacrament, that is, to its sacramental efficacy. What does holy anointing do? It confers, declare the authors, quote, a radically personal configuration to Christ on the part of the faithful Christian in the final moment of earthly existence. The authors of the note conclude that this kind of consecration and the remedy for sin that accompanies it argues for the necessity that the minister of anointing possess the priestly character, which establishes a man as Christ's instrument for his church. What is more, in the sacrament of anointing, there occurs, as in each sacrament, both a distinctive form of divine worship and a distinctive form of rescue from man's fallen state. Only priests and bishops can validly bring about these effects through their administration of the sacraments. The anointing of the sick may no longer be thought of as the sacrament of the rich. However, its fruitful reception today is reserved in many cases to those who benefit from extraordinarily sound pastoral care. To anointing of the sick and sacramental realism. Students of sacramental realism have become familiar with the terms image restoration and image perfection. As the necessity for baptism indicates, Christian living requires sacramental mediation. No one can shimmy up to heaven alone and unaided. In order to reach the goal of heavenly beatitude, the human creature requires grace for restoration or forgiveness, and grace for its perfection or ennoblement. The vision of God, as sound theologians insist, does not form part of the natural human good. God must enable the human intellect to see him face to face. Indeed, Adam, with his preternatural human perfection, lacked the beatific vision of God. Sinful Adam and his heirs find themselves further disadvantaged by reason of their attachment to sinful disorders and the remains, the reliquiae, that even forgiven sins leave on the soul and in the body. When I say Adam and his preternatural perfection lack the beatific vision, I meant he lacks it qua preternatural gifts. He, of course, received some form of communion with God that would have been the preface for a perpetual communion in nature that isn't clear, however. According to the ordinations of divine wisdom, each sacrament distinctively readies a believer for heavenly bliss by restoring and perfecting his or her godly image. Anointing of the sick mainly effects image restoration. This explains why the Church refers to it as the sacrament of healing. Because, however, the anointed Christian unites himself to Christ, anointing also fosters image perfection. Whoever draws close to Christ in charity receives growth in the virtues and gifts. These virtues and gifts perfect the human soul by making it grow in charity. Within the context of anointing, this perfection arises from the participation of the believer in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church explicitly specifies this configuration aims to unite the believer to Christ's passion. The relevant text continues, in a certain way, he, the one anointed, is consecrated to bear fruit by configuration to the Savior's redemptive passion. The editor of the Catechism usefully points out this consecration may be compared to the abiding consecrations that those who are ordained and those who are lawfully married receive in the sacraments proper to each vocation in the Church. So holy anointing brings healing to what remains of sin in us and strengthens the soul for its going forth. In the 16th century, Trent called extreme unction the sacrament of those going forth, of those departing, sacramentum ex euntium. The place that anointing of the sick holds in the pattern of Christian living receives further explanation in the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, who picks up the themes from theologians who came before him. Because they believed rightly that the existence of sacraments reflected divine providence, not historical accident, the early medieval theologians sought to discover the spiritual significance hidden in the number of the sacred realities. In order to explain the number of the sacraments, Aquinas, for his part, employs two models. One model organizes the sacraments in relation to the Eucharist. On this plan, penance and anointing of the sick ready a person to receive the Eucharist, a pattern reflected in the ritual too. The other model compares human growth and development over the course of a lifetime to spiritual growth. Bodily needs find their parallels in spiritual needs. Within this perspective, anointing of the sick, which Aquinas calls extrema unctio, removes the remaining effects of sin and renders man ready for final glory. The old terminology captured something lost in the present uses. The word extreme referred to a final consecration to Christ, not to the end of life in experience. In the same article, Aquinas further explains its meaning when he places the sacraments of forgiveness and healing together under the heading of sacraments that supply a remedy against the harmful effects of sin. As I have mentioned, each sacrament supplies a grace for image restoration. So Aquinas writes, the Eucharist provides a remedy against the soul's proneness to sin. Penance against actual sins committed after baptism, extremunction against those elements of sin which remain, those namely which, whether through negligence or ignorance, are not sufficiently removed by penance. In Aquinas' outlook, all the sacraments supply remedies for sin. This Orthodox Catholic teaching, however, has all but disappeared from the instruction given by those liturgical practitioners and sacramental symbolists who have been overly influenced by optimistic Christian anthropologies. When the Catechism of the Catholic Church refers to what anointing of the sick effects, it mentions more generally, quote, the forgiveness of sins. The reason for this broader description of the special effects of anointing lies in the practice of the Church not to take sides in theological debates. In fact, Aquinas, throughout his career, denied that anointing, quote, is ordered to the forgiveness of venial sins. On the other hand, St. Bonaventure and Scotus and his school after him saw, in the words of one expert, the principal effect of anointing in the remission of venial sins which wear in the soul of the dying man and prevent his complete abandonment to God. For his part, Aquinas held that contrition suffices for the remission of venial sins and that anointing remains ordered to the elimination of the remains, the reliquiae of original and personal sins. By remains, he means the dying person's weaknesses and unfitness, as well as his lack of strength and vigor. Spiritual conditions that are rendered more acute by bodily infirmity. Think of the impatience that the little flower exhibited on her deathbed when she was given the wrong dose of medicine. For the purposes of contemporary pastoral practice, it matters little, in my judgment, whether one follows Aquinas or Scotus. Because of casuistry and other developments in moral theology, few people have become familiar with the analogical character of sin. Instead, the atomistic categories of mortal and venial sin predominate in catechetical instruction. Aquinas prefers a fulsomely theological account of sin, which he understands as any movement that originates in fallen nature and then moves a person away from the good God, like impatience. Take a sip. outside of an explicit consciousness fall under the analogy of sin, that is, of an action deprived of its due ordering to an end. Unlike the moralists of the modern casualist period, Aquinas does not think, first of all, about culpability or guilt. His moral theology escapes moralism. He instead emphasizes a fallen world in which God constantly comes to the help of the sinner by sacramental means, whether one of the sacred seven or other sacramentals. So the remains of sin may be thought to segue easily into what we call legal-venial sins. In fact, the 18th century papal magisterium warned against overanalyzing as a highly casual. Over analyzing the nature of the really creative capacity. And perhaps some of the older fathers that are very old and not here will remember some of the discussions about exactly how to analyze the really creative capacity and how they spring up and fall in nature. The above considerations about the primary effect of anointing raises the question of how penance and anointing complement each other in the life of the sinful, sick, shook Christian. The Roman ritual stipulates the order of the sacraments in what is called a continuous celebration of penance, holy anointing, and Eucharist for those who unexpectedly find themselves in danger of death. The Editio Typica urges the priest to be very attentive to the desire of the dying person to make a confession. If we wonder why penance and holy anointing would be administered together, the answer lies in the distinct sacramental graces that each sacrament mediates through the instrumentality of the priest. Aquinas explains the difference by analogy of bodily health. One may be without illness, but still not in good shape. Penance is ordered to spiritual health inasmuch as this sacrament brings healing from the illness of sin, whereas holy anointing restores robustness to a fatigued spiritual life. I'm sure all of you have made up advanced directives and what they're going to happen when we die. And I've been looking for a Dominican home who was very well instructed in this point. It's so important that we show robustness to spiritual life. For myself, I advise all of you to do the same. Its medicinal effects attend to the various remains of sin that weaken or limit a healthy but not vigorous spiritual life. Note that what Aquinas says about anointing conforms to his overall vision of the spiritual, that is, the Christian life. Now, the aim and end of the spiritual life, he says, is that man be united to God, which union is achieved through charity. And charity is a robust virtue. Purgatory makes sense within this context, this place where the lack of charity from the being of sins and from the remnants of the mortal sins are purified and the soul is ready. In light of Catholic teaching, it would be difficult to argue that the anointing of the sick forgives grave sins when the sick person is able to obtain forgiveness through the sacrament of penance. Thus, we find a provision in the Roman ritual for administering both sacraments of healing at the same time. What about the case of someone who is not able to obtain forgiveness through the sacrament of penance, a circumstance mentioned in the Catechism? There we read that the effects of the sacrament of anointing of the sick includes the forgiveness of the sins if the sick person was not able to obtain it through the sacrament of penance. In his standard textbook of sacramental theology, Meeting Christ in the Sacraments, a book that still sells over 300 copies a year, by the way, it's been in print for about 30 years, the late Father Coleman O'Neill offers an explanation of this provision that recognizes the difference in the sacramental causality exercised by each of the sacraments of healing. Should the recipient, writes O'Neill, be in a state of grave sin, matters that he has such sorrow as is compatible with this state, that is attrition. Attrition, remember, is you're sorry because you don't want the alternative to heaven, or a harsh judgment. Anointing will bring him absolution. Father Lemieux goes on to signal the difference between what is required for the valid reception of penance and what anointing requires. He even speaks of a certain advantage that anointing enjoys over penance. It is not certain, O'Neill observes, that penance can benefit an unconscious person since, although the required imperfect sorrow may be present, it is not clear that it can be externally manifested as the sacrament requires. Contrice oris, confessio oris, confession on the lips, satisfactio oris. Anointing, on the other hand, does not require such active external participation. Anointing requires only that one suffer from a serious illness and has exhibited at least an implicit desire to receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. You have to warn it. That's your participation. This implicit desire may not be as widespread among Catholics as when Father O'Neill proposed his volume at the time of the Second Vatican Council. No wonder the Code urges both pastors of souls and those who are close to a sick person to ensure that the priest administers the sacrament of the anointing of the sick in a timely fashion. Timely means theologically timely. The medical determination of death does not necessarily indicate when the opportune moment for administering the sacrament of the anointing of the sick has passed. The Roman ritual stipulates that the priest may make a judgment about the status of the moribund person and use the form for emergencies. 3, sanctification of human suffering. Contemporary cultural circumstances in North America put a certain pressure on pastors and souls. The sacrament of anointing of the sick makes little sense without a firm faith in the final articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. Abbreviated funeral rites contribute to the impression that dead bodies hold no purchase on sacred places, whether churches or cemeteries, or on sacred rites. So what about moribund bodies? Secular influences, and even sometimes Catholic opinion, urge people to reduce the dearly departed to a cherished memory of a life once lived, to make donations in his memory to someone. In general, popular psychological speculations make it difficult to imagine life outside of consciousness as experienced by the living. A Cartesian anthropology and other expressions of dualism also make it difficult to talk about the vision of God, beatific vision. People find it impossible that they can see something without bodily organs. The Church's anthropology, which acknowledges that the powers of knowledge and love are rooted in the immortal soul, escaped the comprehension of many Christian believers. In short, as the growing enthusiasm for euthanasia indicates, people prefer to make short work of death instead of preparing patiently for death to happen according to the designs of divine providence. Few, in fact, remark on how much mercy killing sins against the requirement that each creature submit to the wise and loving plan of divine providence. How many Catholics today would grasp the pathos of these lines from Jeremiah Hopkins, the record of Deutschland, subtitled to the happy memory of 5 Franciscan nuns exiled by the Falklands drowned between midnight and morning on December 7, 1875. And they the prey the gales, she to the black above air, to the breaker, the thickly falling flakes, to the throng that catches and quails, was calling, O Christ, Christ, come quickly. The cross to her, she calls, Christ to her. In addition to teaching their people to accept the dying process, even under the most dramatic circumstances, as a period of time set aside to wait for Christ to come and bring them home, pastors also face the formidable challenge of explaining to their people why suffering sanctifies the Christian believer. The sacrament of the anointing of the sick directly addresses the human sufferings that accompany the dying process. The Catechism of the Catholic Church affirms that the anointed Christian finds solace in Christ's own sufferings. Suffering, the consequence of original sin, acquires a new meaning. It becomes participation in the saving work of Jesus. One is reminded of the enigmatic phrase that St. Paul utters, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the Church." A general rule of pastoral practice stipulates that preaching must precede the sacraments. No preacher can assume that his audience understands that Christ has instituted a special sacrament in order to consecrate human sufferings, that is, to make their patient endurance an act of worship. That's the consecration of Holy Mary. Dominicans draw inspiration from the Virgin of Siena. St. Catherine used the expression compassionate blood. Her instruction to the dying sinner stresses the importance of our viewing death as an expression of divine providence. She urges that we cherish the right remedy that the Savior offers to sinful man for all kinds of reliquiae and suffering that go together. She insists on the sinner's maintaining a personal union with Christ. The sick and dying who heed the wisdom of Catherine of Siena find healing and strength by invoking the power of Christ's compassionate blood. Familiar theme. To conclude, I return to the notion of sacramental efficacy. One may take inspiration from the examples of saints like Catherine of Siena and Thérèse of Lisieux. Not everyone, however, can find the interior strength to imitate them, even as both show with a theological finesse not often found in everyday saints, how easily even sinners can maintain some union with Christ. Pastoral care must center on the sacrament that Christ has instituted as an effective instrument of uniting the sick and dying person to himself, one that depends, first of all, on his power and not on ours. To appreciate the value of this grace requires our recognizing the central place that suffering plays in his restoration. Or, as Father O'Neill laconically puts it, suffering has clearly a special significance in the Church of the crucified Christ. Think of Christ's satisfaction for sin and of the Eucharist as sacrifice. Of course, these things regrettably do not predominate in much parish preaching. At the same time, the Christian profession of faith, contained at least explicitly in the acclamation after the consecration, announces that Christ's resurrection has conquered suffering and death. So faithful Catholics should be prepared to understand that the sacrament of the anointing of the sick intervenes in the life of a Christian believer at the moment when the temptations caused by human suffering are most likely to tempt one to doubt and despair. You may recall that was a concern of the sisters of the little flower as she was suffering from tuberculosis. They prayed, actually, that she be spared those temptations. Consecration to the compassionate blood of Christ offers an alternative to such a dreadful end. The anointed believer can enter personally into the mystery of the suffering Christ and bear witness to his victory. O'Neill again captured the drama of this moment and the sacrament instituted to sanctify it. It is, perhaps, the ultimate and unavoidable outcome of Christian life, where salvation alone can give meaning that justifies numbering, anointing among the sacraments. Thank you.
Father, in my pastoral experience, people want the sacrament of the sick. In my parish, they call for it very, very frequently. And it's not just for the consolation of the family. They believe, quite rightly, that this will aid the person to get to heaven. But I was particularly interested in what you had to say about sacramental efficacy, because I find that many people do not seem to believe in the efficacy or the necessity of the sacrament of baptism, and that has been, I think, compromised a great deal, where many seem to believe whether you're baptized or not, it doesn't really make too much difference. And I think that can creep into the other sacraments. It's just an observation of mine, maybe.
Oh, good. Congratulations. I hope you have a lucky parish and they must have a good pastor.
They're very Irish.
Okay. The question about baptism, of course, unfortunately, they are gravely mistaken. So that also requires preaching.
Sure. Father, here, if you hold your hand high, because the light, yeah, good.
As you were talking about the remnants and the reliquia, it reminded me of what it says in the interior of indulgences. And I remember trying to learn about what exactly the indulgences do, what are their effects. And I wonder if you can speak about what the difference is between the effect of an indulgence and the effect of anointing. If they both seem to be about removing the remnants of sin, but clearly one's a sacrament and one's not.
Well, the quick answer is the sacrament works ex opere operato. The indulgence works ex opere operantis. An indulgence is a shortcut for doing a lengthy penance. It began in the Crusades. St. Thomas, this well may be the French king, Louis IX, who died on the way to the Crusades. And the question was, if you take up the Crusade and you don't participate in the battles, do you still get the indulgence? And St. Thomas said yes. And from that time on, indulgences became, as it were, substitutes for more laborious penances that would have remitted the reliquiae. So if you were a lascivious baron in England and you suddenly took the cross, and then you did, that's exactly what they promised, which is why taking the cross was such an, from the time of Urban II at Clermont, that was such an attraction for these soldiers, because they were soldiers. They had a few reliquiae, and they took up, going off and fighting the Moors, to use a Shakespearean term, and to avoid any discriminatory talk. In any case, they went off to fight the enemy of the people trying to destroy the tomb of Christ, and the supposition was, like in penance, it was sanctified, but they had to undertake it, and do it, and love it. And then the same is really true about, so fine, now you say you get an indulgence to pass through the Holy Door. What the supposition is, it's still draw the sin to make a trip, a pilgrimage, and so forth. But in the things that are lighter, you still have to have the same detestation for the reliquiae. And in that sense, it's dependent upon how much. Actually, in St. Peter's, it used to say, under the conditions of the plenary indulgence, you couldn't have what they call attachment to, I think they call it penal sin, attachment to sin. That was the way of expressing the reliquiae. If the soldier, it wasn't enough to say, I'm sorry, I had a little affair back in London, but weren't those sweet nights? He had not to have attachment to the sweet nights.
It's one of the reasons why indulgences are less, and if you did a thing on indulgences, it's even fewer people understand what's going on. Yeah. Father, and then Father up about me, yeah.
I'm from Canada, and we had a particular, I would call use of the sacrament of anointing that I just wanted, if you could comment on. almost the opposite extreme of what you have been talking about. I've been called on several occasions to assist other priests at a mass where a number of the sick are anointed. But the expectation at these events seems to be that not just the gravely ill, the elderly, are given the sacrament, but that everyone in attendance is given the sacrament. And I even had a Catholic lay chaplain try to justify it by saying to me, well, Father, you know, we're all sick in some way. So I'm just wondering how you might comment on that.
It seems difficult to justify, even under the Vatican II renewal of the sacrament, justify the proposition that the anointing of the sick has a sacramental efficacy for people that are not sick. It's as simple as that. And the sickness has, in some way, to be a sickness unto death. I mean, minor inconveniences of arthritic pain, you know, trying, you know, by our age, everybody has to get in the morning, and so on and so forth. But those sorts of, those are very difficult to claim that it's the sacrament is, well, there's no apt matter. It's like the only apt matter for the anointing of the sick is a sick person. And there's sick with some understanding that sickness or old age makes it proximate to death. Now, can judgments be made? Of course they can. And that is impossible. I think it's impossible to make generalizations because each one is going to be so particular. But to begin to give the anointing of the sick to everyone, including those that are not sick, simply isn't matter for the sacrament. And therefore, there is no sacrament. It's sort of like not being sorry for your sins, or having a firm purpose of amendment and receiving absolution. The priest can't absolve someone who has no firm purpose of amendment, has no sorrow. He can't do it because he can only absolve a sorrowful soul, a sorrowful soul that has at least attrition. So it's as simple as that. Truth to be told, I would call it an abuse that some bishops should look into, and in, I think in the United States, although Father Donald and I was here, and he's Father Keller, both experts on what's going on, less so, but I suspect that's been cleared up a bit. It was all, but okay, fine. So that's my answer. The answer is there's no sacrament, but there's no sick person.
Yes, Father, I'm Alan Bauer, the Catholic chaplain at Shands Hospital at the University of Florida in Gainesville. One quick comment on the diminishment of baptism and other sacraments. It seems to me that one, at least down in the southeast, there's, you know, we're surrounded by Protestants, and that mentality seems to have infected the great majority of our Catholic people. I hear so often, well, all churches are the same. And I said, oh, really? You mean a human being can establish a church and is as effective as the one Christ gave us? And I go from there. But it is a real uphill battle. And I find in the hospital environment, I've been there 8.5 years, that, you know, it's quite a hospital. It's kind of a go-to place in the southeast. We have 10 different intensive care units that are missed. Opening up the third tower, which will be largely dedicated to neurology and cardiology. So we deal with a lot of sick patients. I find there's two groups that are always challenging. Is the one type of person is, you know, what did I do to deserve this? So generally there's a lot of poor catechesis, if any at all, and they confuse maybe one's intentionality to be good with what we revealed in the very beginning of Scripture, that because of the disobedience of humankind, sin and death enters the picture. And I try to elaborate on that. But the other one that I find more challenging are those patients that have been basically sick the majority of their life, not all their life, but have particular cystic fibrosis, different ailments, but that's one that stands out in my mind. Certainly cancer, people will battle that for years, if not longer. It's a challenge to try and help them identify with Christ on the cross. I can see it in their eyes, in the way they talk. They're sick and tired of being sick and tired, and they want some relief. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, in terms of the general question of sacramental efficacy, it needs to be preached again in the church, and it is tied, as you already pointed out, to what is taught in the 2000 document from John Paul II, Dominus Jesus, about the one mediator and the one church of the one mediator. We don't do that too well, and as a result, there's a sort of flaking off, so to speak. So, yeah, that's a problem, but the only address there is preaching. At the risk of being brief and sounding harsh, as O'Neill somewhat suggested in the final remark I quoted from him, the only alternative for the dying person is annihilation of salvation. Annihilation is not a very attractive option if you bring people to think about it. They may want to think the light bulb will go out and that will be the end of their troubles, but when you really talk about what complete personal annihilation, this is why Dominicans have always defended a couple of notable exceptions, even home and nods, the immortality of the soul being something you can prove by reason. You don't have to believe it. Now, a dying cancer patient, I might have the time to entertain that discussion, but it is a case that the alternatives to salvation are annihilation. And that leaves aside, and that covers, annihilation covers a putative philosophical annihilation, which of course doesn't happen. And then, you know, as well as the annihilation that is hell. I would, in pastoral practice, given the state that you've described that people are in, raise the question of hell, because that sounds a little threatening. But it is annihilation. There's either happiness with God or disappearance. Now, how you mediate that, of course, is left to the prudence of each one, and according to the circumstances of the person. And preaching under the gun, so to speak, is always more difficult than preaching in the pulpit. And which is why a leitmotif of my remarks is going to encourage preaching about the sacrament of anointing and what it accomplishes so people have a right understanding.
Thank you, Father. Alan Paul, I live in St. Paul, Minneapolis, pastor, chaplain for healthcare apostle in the Archdiocese. The sacrament of anointing, in fact, it says it forgives sins. In those instances where people are conscious, I always err on the side of mercy in that regard. But for those that are going to serve you different things, I always offer the opportunity, do you have a desire or need to go to confession? And sometimes it's because, no, I just met a few days ago, great. Or, no, let's just go on with the anointing.
Yeah.
The fact that it forgives sins, but when someone may be in a state of serious sin, what does the sacrament do in that regard? I understand with venial sins, it may be give greater credence to the church's teaching on purgatory, but what happens when I offer them and they choose not to when they maybe should go?
Well, if we take the catechism, the only reading I can give, if someone has a different reading, they can give it. I don't think it's possible. It says it forgives sins without specifying venial or mortal when they have the opportunity to have him confess them. So if someone refuses the opportunity,
but they want the sacrament.
Well, the supposition would have to be there that the person had no mortal sins to confess. That's the benign supposition.
Sure.
If a pastor there, then I refer all practical determinations to the bishop. Let the bishop, if the bishop wants to sort of shake people down at that juncture, he thinks that that's an important thing, I suspect most bishops today would take the benign interpretation and say that that remark indicates they have no need to go to confession and they're ready to receive the sacrament of holy anointing for the purposes I specify.
I mean, humiliation is such that if they know the sacrament for your sins, it's almost like, no, I'd rather take the Protestant model of them, just give me the sacrament, even though I could confess my sins.
Well, that strikes me as an abuse of the sacrament based on the catechism. But it's something that needs to be preached about, you know? It's something that has to be preached about to explain to people what the sacrament of anointing does and what it doesn't do. And I don't think it's a good time to do it when someone's about to die. Yeah. Father Sarah.
How would you counsel, or how do we understand the nature of the sacrament in terms of continuing effect? For example, maybe Father Kettle will talk about this, but in terms of, you know, we talk about character given and
the abiding sacrament of holy anointing is the consecration of the suffering that lasts to the moment of death, even if it's, you know, an hour. That abides. And if it's 3 days or 5 days, it
so
abides.
Would you repeat the sacrament?
Now, there's another abiding effect. The other abiding effect may happen, and that's healing. So there's a twofold abiding effect. And if you resus sacramentum, it's the resus sacramentum. One happens all the time, and the other may happen. As the old moralists, as you know, and I think it's still the case, the sacrament can be repeated when there's some change of condition, when the person gets better and then relapses. But the general principle that I know, again, I'll see to my peers here, who may be more knowledgeable, is that you can't repeat the sacrament for the same illness precisely because of the resus sacramentum. It abides in the sick person dying in the way your priesthood abides, even in you get it.
A follow-up question to that, then, to what you said, is especially nowadays, it seems like the encouragement is anyone who has chronic illness, almost like, you know, lifelong, or a sense of this illness is not going to go away. When do you repeat that sacrament, or do you not repeat it at all once they have received it once?
Well, that, I think, is going to be a question that needs a doctor to elucidate what chronic means and the stages of chronic deterioration, which I think doctors have a way of specifying. And I would use that as a judgment mark. Some things are clear. I mean, if someone has Parkinson's, for example, and begins to tremors, and this might be across the holy anointing, but that's a different moment from when the person is immobilized in bed, just to take an obvious case.
On the topic of forgiveness of sins and the anointing's ability to forgive grave sins when they're unable to go to confession, could you say something about kind of pastoral practice and dealing with people who are unconscious? And unable to go to confession, we were encouraged in seminary, I think, with some spirit of generosity, to kind of give them the benefit of the doubt and almost give them conditional absolution before doing the anointing, but it seemed like maybe you would not encourage that.
My answer to that question is the following. If someone is known, here depends upon how well the pastor knows this person. But if it's somebody who's known to have asked for the sacrament of holy anointing, for example, in his final, in his directives for the end of life, or because he told his wife, or he told his mother, whatever the case may be, the assumption is that person has at least attrition for his mortal sins. And in the old days, there would be the condition, if you're sorry, today I don't think that's required. Again, I'll see if I was done. I see him sitting here and I get nervous. But I don't think that's required, but it's implicit. Because again, you can't forgive unsought sin. Nobody can forgive sins that you're not sorry for. So you can forgive someone, you can absolve someone who's unconscious. Many priests, my practice would be to whistle, you know, unconscious also is a very difficult thing. Who knows? I'm not all. But I would whistle the act of my Jesus mercy or the act of contrition, depending on what's important and in the person's ear, and then proceed. That's what I would do. If there's some indication that the person has sorrow for the sins and would confess them if they were able. I mean, I think then. And then the complementarity works, and then the holy anointing takes care of those things for which he's not consciously sorry. Couldn't be. But who knows what's going on inside just because he can't express it. We know that this is a very, you know, difficult field. They could be having all sorts of temptations to doubts on having and other. Just think of grudges. We don't have to get into sex, we leave sex out. Grudges. Think about grudges. Yeah.
Father, could you perhaps say something about psychological suffering? I know in recent times people talk about people in drug or alcohol recovery that they've suffered psychologically in a grave way after the death of a loved one. Pastoral practice, it's not a physical suffering, but it's certainly considered a emotional and spiritual suffering. Can we say unto death? I'm not sure.
Well, I'll give you my answer, and again, I'll see to the better experts than I. You know, the term psychological, if the psychological suffering has a biological basis, then the person would fall under the need for of being sick in body. Addiction, for example, heroin addiction, I think is very clear. There's a difference between an alcoholic and a drunk. If that person, you know, although that's a little fine, okay. However, psychological sickness without biological foundation, in my judgment, this amounts of, you know, to sin. There's really no condition. I mean, I know that it's a remedies and theories about what is happening, and that's been around roughly what, from about 1890, but 100, and the church really only accepted it, you know, from about 1960 to about 70, really. Kind of stoned in the 60s, I believe, fired the head of the psychiatric division of St. Vincent's Hospital, which is now gone in New York, precisely because he admitted psychoanalysis into the program for treatment. And it was a kind of bomb. He said that the doctors could no longer serve in any hospital of the archdiocese, though he could be admitted as a patient. So, in a nutshell, that's my answer. Psychological is sin is something else, you know, and that's not what Holy Anointing is for. I mean, in that sense, it's not what Holy Anointing is for.
Thank you very much for your reflections and your discussion on the sacrament. I was just wondering if you could say something more. You had mentioned the point of timing, not referring to chronological, but in a theological sense. If you could say something more about that.
Yeah, and tomorrow, I think, but to Father Lydia, I think we're going to have a special session on that. Well, this is Christian anthropology. The soul is immaterial, and there is no direct way of measuring when the soul leaves the body. The only way we know that the soul leaves the body, if the body doesn't do what the soul is supposed to possess, is able to do. And for the animal, that's local motion. We know bodies, the vegetative soul is the last to go. That's why fingernails and medias and things like that. Fine. So there is no empirical evidence for, except the fact that the body no longer moves or is able to demonstrate. I mean, fine. The rational soul, usually by this point, is no longer functioning because of one catastrophe or another, but the animal soul is, and that's why we don't kill people who are unconscious. or who are still grieving, is that to get into all the debate. So there's no empirical way to judge, and therefore a judgment can be made. But, you know, the doctor is holding, just writing at 12:22, John died here, and you arrive at 12:23, or 5, or 32, 10 minutes later. There's no, in my judgment, no reason in God's green earth. On the contrary, it's an act of charity to invite that person. And this runs contrary. Before coming here, I was given a brochure, I won't say produced by whom, but it's someplace in New England. And it gave instructions that really the most important thing is at that moment to call in the specially trained lay people who know how to lead special prayers for this moment. Says it, that's almost a direct quote out of the text. Well, that's a big mistake. It's a big mistake. And it directly relates to the necessity of the sacraments for salvation. Now, tomorrow, I mean, I'll tell you, the classical was if the person was old, and this was the old River Forest way of doing it. The person was old and deteriorating, that's just old people. Then it was a shorter period of time. The supposition was the body had already let go. The soul was letting go of the body, and they stopped eating, they stopped, and they just, it became, as you recognize sometimes, dying people. The French would say, il est fatigué, you know, he's tired. That's a good diet. If, on the other hand, someone, you know, like you, God forbid, were, you know, hit by a car in the peak of prime of your life, in the peak of health, the casualist, including St. Alphonsus, allowed a longer period. 1 hour, 2 hours, maybe up to 3 is probably pushing it today, 2 hours, so I would do 2 hours if that circumstance, I met that circumstance. That was the reasoning, and it all had to do, but the only reason I hesitate to say any more is because when I say these things and people don't understand the anthropology behind the body-soul composite, then weird things happen, you know, and they just understand. But I'm going to explain that a little more. But that's the anthropology behind why the church allows a judgment.
All right, please let me thank Father Ron.